Please turn with me tonight to Galatians chapter 3 and I read verse 15. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto. So, as I said, my subject tonight, looking at verse 15 to verse 25, we ask the question. Actually, the question is in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? That's the question we are asking tonight. Why the law? Just a few words of recapitulation, because we haven't been in Galatians for a while. Chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians, you remember we said this is Paul's personal autobiography. He speaks about himself. He speaks about his testimony. He speaks about his apostleship. Then Galatians chapter 3 and 4, this is the doctrinal part. And chapter 5 and 6, this is the practical part. This is how really most of Paul's letters are divided. The doctrinal part, then the practical part. But coming to this specific chapter, we find, as I said, in the doctrinal part, a firework of arguments. And remember, Paul's argument as a refutation against the Judaizers. We can really put in that basket the Judaizers, all religions, because all religions think that they can earn salvation by doing something, by a kind of rite, by a kind of ritual, by a kind of ceremony, but that is impossible. It's just impossible, because salvation is by grace alone. So the Judaizers get a firework of refutations, an argument, many arguments. And the first argument, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, I won't spend long on this. That is the conversion experience of the Galatians. That is in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the Galatians, it is as if it was that they were there at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Of course, they were not there. But we could even say that, oh, my dear friends, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even today for us, it is like we have seen him there. We have seen him being placarded there. We have seen him being billboarded there. And with our own eyes, with the eyes of faith, of course, we have come to believe on the Savior. So that is the first argument. So when Satan is trying to bombard you with many doubts, the first thing, I remember how I got saved. How did I get saved? I look at the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus Christ died and gave his life for me. The second argument from verse 2 to verse 5, let's call it the spirit argument. We said that in an earlier study, the spirit argument. How did you receive the spirit of God? By some ritual? By circumcision? By good works? No, again, by believing only on the Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. Immediately. It is not postponed. It is not for a later matter. As soon as I trust, I repent from my sins, I look at the cross of Calvary, believing that there is no other Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in me. He dwells in every believer equally. The third argument, looking at verse 6 to verse 9, you remember we said that was the scriptural argument. Oh, how is it the scriptures mentioned that? Back in the book of Genesis, how was Abraham saved? The scripture says that Abraham believed in the gospel. The same gospel that saves you and me, it was the same gospel that was preached unto Abraham. And Abraham, we read in John chapter 8, he saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he knew that salvation was only on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth argument, it's here before you from verse 10 to verse 14. We called it the legal argument. It is based on the legal argument of the law of God. Oh, you have to perform, you have to obey perfectly and permanently the law of God if you want to be saved according to the law. But in verse 10, you see the condemnation there. For as many are of a work of the law are under the curse. The law puts us under a legal curse. Oh, I wish I can retell you again from verse 13. Look at verse 13. Oh, this is the legal also condemnation that was upon us. Christ took that condemnation if you trust in him. And in verse 13, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Be made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So we really passed on through these four arguments, and tonight I want to deal with the fifth argument. You see, we don't call anyone to believe in emptiness, in something vague or shallow. No. The word of God has solid foundation, not sinking sand, but solid foundation. And in this argument, let me call it the logical argument, from logic, and we will explain that. You know, Paul is given that logical argument to instruct us about the function of the law. My brothers and sisters, we hear the antinomians. They are telling us that a believer is not under the law anymore. That is not biblical, and I will do my best to explain that. The Christian is never lawless. Never. So, the function of the law. Remember, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why then, what is the purpose of the law if salvation is freely given to us by grace through faith in Christ alone? Why then the purpose of the law? Oh, when we speak about the law, everyone should understand that we are here speaking about the moral law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And this law, oh, we read in Romans chapter 7, it is good, it is holy, it is just, it is divine. But the problem with the law, because as we said earlier, the law requires you and me a perfect and permanent obedience. And if you fall on one pillar of the law, oh, you have disobeyed all of them. You have transgressed, you have violated and broken all of them. We read that in James chapter 2. So nobody could stand before God and say, I have perfectly and permanently obeyed the law of God. So that is why Christ must obey that law. He could really perfectly and permanently obey that law on behalf of his people, on behalf of you and me, because we are his. So the law, though it is holy, it is good, it is divine, it is just, it cannot save, it cannot give life. But here is something very important. Once you are saved, the law becomes your ally. The law becomes your friend. I must hurry up. I have four headings really to think about. I hope this each one of them will be helpful to our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ to make us again, as the psalmist said, Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It's not just the word of God, but also the moral law, the Ten Commandments. How I love thy law. Because once I'm saved, the law becomes my friend, not my enemy anymore. Not the hammer above my head, not the sword, not the killer above my head. But now it becomes my friend because God has written his law not only in my conscience, but he has written his law in my heart. In my heart. And now the Holy Spirit being in my heart will enable me to obey the Ten Commandments. And that's why when I sin against the Lord, I can go to the Lord with fear and trembling in repentance, confessing all my sins to him. And certainly God is not insensitive. He's a father. He knows our hearts. So here are my four headings in case I don't get through all of them. But the first one simply said, Paul is given to us in verse 15, a human illustration. That's why I called it, this is the logical argument, and we will explain that. The second heading, look at it, verse 16 to verse 18, we have then the person of the promise. And we will say a lot about the promise tonight. The third heading we have before us is the big question, why the law? Verse 19, why the law? If the law doesn't save us, why do we need it? And fourthly, we will see the blessing, the promotion, the graduation given to us because we have trusted not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because we love his law. Because the law, the Ten Commandments, were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are his law. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he said he did not come to abrogate, to obliterate the law, but he came to fulfill it on behalf of his people. He said even one iota of that law will not be removed. So we trust the Lord. Oh, without any delay. Look at verse 15. That's the first heading I have for us tonight. A human illustration. But before I even mention anything, you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, oh, foolish Galatians. Twice, actually, he called them foolish Galatians. But here in verse 15, he says, brethren. That was a word of affection. But it was not just a word of affection. It is a word also of calling the attention of the Galatians. Oh, brethren, something great is about to be said. So the Galatians, yes, they were foolish. They were called foolish. But they were not to the point of losing their salvation. My dear friends, salvation will never be lost if you have ever got it. And salvation is eternal once it is given to a sinner. So he's calling their attention. But the Galatians, in a sense, were at the limit, at the fringe of backsliding or being seduced or being bewildered by the Judaizers, by false teachers. So Paul says to them, brethren, I love you, each one of you, but give me your attention. And now, in extenso, later, we don't have time to turn there. It's a whole day of studies, really. But in extenso, later, turn to Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Everything we are going to say tonight is expounded, developed for us in those chapters of Romans. So that's why many people believe that actually, remember Galatians was the first letter of the New Testament written by Paul. And the Galatians now, the letter is quite short, just 6 chapters, or later Romans, which was written also later, was an expansion and explanation of what is happening in Galatians. So read those chapters later and you will see the parallel, how all is corroborated for our spiritual growth and understanding to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more. My dear friends, look at verse 15 again. And brethren, I speak after the manner of men, an illustration derived from the experience of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. My dear friend, I'm sure you agree with that. We live in a world where people are making vows. They are quickly to make vows as much as they are quick to break them. Quick to make vows, but quick also to break them. But God is not like that. God is not like that. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And in this verse 15, God made a promise to Abraham, a solemn promise. with a solemn oath from God. And God will keep that promise forever. And he made that promise to Abraham long, long before the law came. Long before the law came. I will explain that in a minute. But you see, the law, when the law came, it could not nullify the promise made by God to Abraham. Why? Because, as you know, a contract or an agreement or a covenant, when it's made, it is made between two persons, two parties. And when God made that covenant or that promise to Abraham, it was ratified. And you know, even in our human daily businesses and affairs, when we have signed a contract, or a month later, or even the next hour, in some cases, we cannot go back and say, oh, I haven't read the small print. It is ratified, no codicil allowed anymore. No amendment will take place anymore. But you see, there is a difference here. There is a contrast. When God made that promise to Abraham, it was not between two parties. That is the difference. The covenant here, the promise, was unilateral. What does it mean? Again, we don't have time to show you the verses, but you go back to Genesis, the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 up to chapter 22. This is really the calling and the life of Abraham. All the dealings of God with Abraham are given to us in those chapters. But guess what? When God made the promise to Abraham, instead of having two parties to be involved in the contract or in the promise, God alone walked between the animals. And we read it in the Bible. No need to give you more explanation here. But when the contract is made, animals were taken and split into two, one part on the right, one part on the left. And when that happens, the two parties will walk between the animals. Meaning what? If we do not keep our promises, let what happened to these animals happen to us. That's the meaning. But you see, in the case of Abraham was put to sleep. He did not do anything. God alone walked between the animals, and God alone sent the fire from heaven to burn the animals. You see the meaning? My dear friends, if the last will of a mortal man like you and me is irrevocable, what about, or how much more, is God's covenant? Our piece of paper, a mere piece of paper, is so important. What about the covenant or the promise of the living God who cannot lie? And for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel was governed by the law. But the law did not get rid of the promise of God. The law did not amend the promise of God. You know, God made that promise to Abraham. He said to him, your children, your spiritual children, not biological children, your spiritual children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Your spiritual children will be as numerous as the sand by the seashore. Your spiritual children will be as numerous. No man could count. We read in the book of Revelation. And the same promise was reiterated by God to Isaac and to Jacob. That's why God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I shouldn't say any more on that first heading. So you see, the last will of a man is irrevocable. But the covenant of God, the promise of God, is even much, much more powerful and eternal and definite, and nothing will violate it. Nothing will withdraw from it. God will accomplish it. But look at the second thing I want to put before you tonight. The person of the promise. It's here in I take that block so we won't spend a lot of time on it. Verse 16 to verse 18. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not unto seeds, in plural, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. The good lesson here. Paul is taking Abraham. You know, Abraham was the champion of the Judaizers. Of course, they did not understand Abraham at all. But Paul is taking Abraham, their own champion, against them. And here in verse 16, God said to Abraham, to thy seed. To thy seed in singular. And now the word seed could refer to the biological descendants of Abraham. Many, many. The Jews as a nation. But this is not the case here. In this passage, God had in mind something greater, something exceptional, something special, something unique. And as I said, it is singular. To thy seed in singular, not in plural. And Paul, under inspiration, tells us, that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, who is the seed of Abraham? The Jews? The nation of Israel? The biological descendants of Abraham? No, 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 not at all. Not at all. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is that seed because he is the fulfiller. He is the redeemer. But those who trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what identity is given to them? They become, by grace, the children of God and indirectly the children of Abraham, spiritual children, of course. So, my dear friends, you see, Christ ratified, Christ formalized the promise made to Abraham with his own blood. We read it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and we read there that it was by his own blood that he formalized and ratified the everlasting covenant. Not covenants, but covenant, because there is only one covenant, the covenant of grace. Made not between God and man, but between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the picture we are given there. Oh, my dear friends, you have to understand that because Christ formalized that covenant, everlasting covenant with his own blood, no other blood, no other religion, no other man will ever make it to be void. It is everlasting. So that is why from cover to cover in the Bible, when you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, God is going to bless the nations. But the seed, we said, is not Abraham's biological descendants, but the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, God kept his promise to Abraham. God is still keeping his promise today for us. You know why? That is why we preach the gospel. Week after week, we say to men and women, be reconciled with God. Come to the waters of life. Come to the waters of cleansing. Come to life. Repent from your sins and have eternal life. That is why God is still keeping his promise today. Otherwise, this world will come to an end. But look at verse 16. Because in verse 16, we are speaking about our inheritance. Oh, I need to say just a few words here. It comes to my mind. You have to understand that when we speak about inheritance, we are not just speaking about something material. We are not just speaking about a place. Yes, heaven is a place. Heaven is a populated place. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a perfect place. But never envisage or just imagine heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you want to go to heaven? Just for rest? Just to watch? Just to enjoy your life? No, no, no. I want to be in heaven to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in 1 John chapter 3. On that day we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That is really the hope of every Christian. That is the anticipation. You know what Spurgeon said? If you do not go to heaven every day, don't expect to be there. So every day in our Christian life, it is as if we have already a step there. We are only changing home, you know. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home as believers. Oh, our inheritance, we read it. No time again to turn you to those wonderful verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. We are told that our inheritance is kept for us. It won't fade away. It won't corrode. It won't be rotten. It is garrisoned. That's the word. The word kept there is the word garrisoned. Heaven is garrisoned for us. Heaven is protected for us while we are protected in this life. So God himself will be your inheritance. But when Paul speaks about that inheritance, he reminds us in verse 16 that the promise did not come by the law. The promise was received by the promise made by God himself. That is the difference between the Mosaic law and any other kind of law. So we have to remind you those things, my dear friends. And we can read again that God himself made that inheritance. And in verse 17, as you can see, the promise was made 430 years before the law. And I need to give you just a small explanation here. 430 years from the last time God made that promise, not to Abraham, but to Jacob. That is Genesis chapter 46. And otherwise, when you count from the time God made the promise to Abraham to the descending or the giving of the moral law to Moses, 635 years. But the counting here is the last time God has spoken that promise to Jacob. So remember, the promise was told to Abraham. God repeated it to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and God repeated it also to Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. So that's why, as I said earlier, God is the God of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. So that promise will never be disannulled. That promise will never be nullified by anyone, because God made it, and it will stand forever. But the difference now, the Mosaic law was governed by the law, but the Abrahamic covenant is governed by faith. And in verse 18, look at verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. But you see, the difference between the Abrahamic covenant promise and the Mosaic law, the law was given to Moses through angels. But the promise given by God to Abraham is superior. You know why it is superior? We read it in verse 19. God is one. There was no mediator between God and Abraham. But the law had a mediator, Moses. And Moses received it through angels. But in our case, with the covenant, with the promise made by God to Abraham, there was no mediator. That's why, my dear friends, you see, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man prayed to Abraham. Nowhere in the Bible it says, address your prayers to Abraham. Nowhere in the Bible it says, address your prayers to Moses or to Mary or to the saints. This is an invention of men. But with the Abrahamic covenant, there was no mediation. No Moses as a mediator, no Abraham as a mediator, no Mary as a mediator, no saints as mediators, no angels as mediators. God is one. He acted as one. And his call is the same to all people in every generation. Look at it in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. One God, no mediator between us and God except the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. That is the difference. So Christ came, and no intermediary between him and us. And he's our high priest. He's touched by our infirmities. And he knows who we are. And he has compassion upon each one of us in our daily walk, in our trials, in our temptations. So we can look to him, my dear friends. Oh, I must come to the third heading. Why the law? Why the law? Please allow me. I don't know how many helps to give you when it comes to the law. Let me say for now, 8 helps when you consider the why of the law of God. The first one, we have to remember that the law is a revealer, not a remover. The law reveals to us the character of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God, the person of God. The law reveals to us the holiness of God, the standards of God. You know, we will be judged by the law of God. You want escape? I want escape. And this is important. So that is why the law is important in the life of a believer, even non-believers. The law of God is printed in their conscience. They know about it. The law is universal. So, my dear friends, the law reveals to me that I am incapable, unwilling, unable to save myself. The law tells me I'm a sinner and I need the grace of God. I'm in great misery. Number two, the law is not just a revealer, but not a remover. But number two, the law tells me that I'm a lawbreaker. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short to the glory of God. The law shows me that I'm a million miles away from the living God. The law reminds me I'm a wicked person. I'm depraved. And I need salvation. The law gives me a king-size awareness of my sin. But I must tell you the third one. The law exacerbates and curbs sin in us. The law is a preservative. The law is a protective. The law is protective. You know why? Without the brake, without the harness of the law, you and me, oh, we will lash out. The animal part in each one of us will be even wilder, wilder. So that is why the law of God is a bridle. The law of God is a map. The law of God is a guide. The law of God is a mirror. But remember, it cannot give you life. The fourth one, the law of God holds me and you in the tyranny of sin. Oh, look at it, my dear friends. It is here before us. Verse 22, but the scripture had concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law has concluded all of us under sin. And in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. You see, you were in prison. It's interesting, before God saves you and me, he puts us first in prison. We were prisoners. You were held in custody. You are locked in a penitentiary without escape. You couldn't escape. The law did not cause you and me to sin, but the law shows how unclean I am. That's the purpose of the law. The fifth one, the law shows to you and me the way to salvation. alongside the promise. And this is very important. That's a big task of the law of God. The law was given as a pointer to show you the waters of cleansing, the water of life, so that you can receive free salvation. The law is a provocative to tell us about our disease. The gangrene has taken place, and it tells us how to be healed, leading us to grace. So the Lord was never intended to cancel the promise, but to lead us to the Savior. The sixth one, the law helps me. I know this is maybe a lot for us even tonight, but the law helps me again to see the beauty of the promise of God and the person of God. That is very important. Is the law then against the promises? We read in verse 21, God forbid. Certainly not. The Greek text there is a double negative. No, not at all. Impossible. The law is not against the promises of God. The law, though looming over our heads, is a gentle teacher to lead us to Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law of God in thoughts, in words, in works. He is the substance and the object of our faith. The law shouts at us to listen to the gospel. That's the role, the function of the law. The law magnifies the way of salvation, but it did not change the way of salvation, and it cannot save you. The seventh, the law, once you are saved, good news. The law, once you are saved, becomes the rule of life. It becomes the rule for your spiritual life. And we have been relieved from the curse of the law. Now we want the blessing of the law. You know what is the blessing of the law? Sanctification. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life of obedience to the living God. That's another role of the law of God. When a man has been schooled by the law of God, his conversion is genuine. His conversion is genuine. He has a desire to love the Lord and to delight in his law. Now the last one. The law has a disciplinary purpose. Look at it here in verse 24. Paul gives us an illustration. He draws that illustration from a pedagogue, a teacher, a schoolmaster. The Greek word for schoolmaster there is really the word pedagogue. We have it in English. And the schoolmaster there is a chaperone who will take care of a child from age 6 to age 16. And during those years, the schoolmaster will be able to protect the child. He will provide restriction, correction, instruction, and protect the child against the evil influences. So you see, the law is good. It is good. So we obey the law of God when we become believers, when we trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, I must close. For so thousands and thousands of years, the nation of Israel has been under the law of God. But the law has never been in competition with grace. Where you find the law of God, the law is telling you, you cannot save yourself. You need the grace of God. And that is why a schoolmaster, no matter how he loves you, he cannot provide the inheritance. The inheritance must only come from the Father.